Let's get right to it. Let's dive into Luke chapter 7. It's where we left off last time. If you're wanting to read ahead for Wednesday night's Bible study, go ahead and read all of Luke chapter 7, and we'll, Lord willing, get through that whole chapter. And I'm going to take the first 10 verses today of Luke 7 because it speaks of a story that we read about, actually, the Matthew version of this same story. It's of the centurion who had the sick, very sick, even sick unto death, servant. And so he would send to Jesus for healing for his servant. And when we looked at this in Matthew, we kind of looked at the practical, the healing part, the power of Christ, and just really good stuff. But I want to take a look at it here in Luke's gospel and maybe glean more. One of the things I love about the scriptures is, and you got to know this, it's multifaceted, multi-layered, and we will never, ever fully dive down to the depths of how deep the scriptures are. You know, one of my favorite things, I love scuba diving, and I've done this now for quite a few years. And, you know, it's cool because when you first scuba dive, you know, just going 20 feet, that's all you need to see, really. Because that's where most of the marine life is anyway. You get to see all the cool fish and stuff like that. But I've gone deeper. I did a 160 feet dive, which is a little deeper than a typical recreational dive. But it was when I dove the Calvin Coolidge, the USS Calvin Coolidge. It was a transport ship that's bigger than the Titanic. It's actually sank during World War II there in Vanuatu. And so my buddy Tad and I, we drove down there with a little Japanese gal who was sort of the guide through this ship. But man, when you go deep like that, you're in a whole other world. And, you know, when you go through the ship, you get to see all these things. The ship that we went in, it was actually a cruise liner before it was a transport ship. And so, they converted it during World War II, and it still had kind of this big ballroom and you could swim right into it. And it was kind of creepy. There were still pictures hanging on the wall and stuff and, a barber chair in the little barber shop. And we kind of sat there with our scuba gear, you know, and stuff. The barbershop wasn't there, barber wasn't there, but you know, going deeper, you get to see stuff. There was actually, one fish that you can't see up in the shallow depths. They called him Morris, and he was about the size of a Volkswagen. And he was in this room of the ship that it was really kind of funny because you'd be swimming along and the dive, guide told us, you know, don't be freaked out. You're going to go by a room and we'll look in there with our lights. But don't go in, but Morris is in there, and you'll see what we mean when you see him. So sure enough, we're just swimming along, Tad and I, and we look in the room, and sure enough, you got like this Volkswagen-sized fish looking right at you. And he was huge, and he's been there for quite a few years. He's so big, he's eaten so many little fish in that room, he can't get out of the room. He lives there. But I was just told Tad, who's our missionary down in Vanuatu, said Morris died last year, so really sad. So I'm kind of wondering what it looks like now in there. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. But you know, going deeper is great in the Bible, and we could never go deep enough to find all the cool things that are in the scriptures. And so I just want to take a look at this story of the centurion. As we looked at it more simplistically in the past, I kind of want to catch more of a nuance, if you'd allow me, of this scripture and a few things about it. So we'll kind of take a loose and free time just talking about the story. Let's dive right in. It starts in Luke chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum." Now pause for a moment. Capernaum is this beautiful little area in Israel. It's one of my favorite spots. It's very peaceful, very pretty. It's right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it kind of takes on this sort of beach town kind of vibe. And Capernaum, it's really just a ruin for the most part now. There's not a lot of civilization there. It's just a few tourist spots to look at. But the tourist spots are cool, I got to say. There's a synagogue there, and if you look up Capernaum on Google or whatever, and you'll find in the images of, you'll always see this synagogue, archaeological, relic, I guess, of what the synagogue was. They've propped all the pillars back up and they put it back together as it was in the first century. And it's kind of cool because even the foundation, the first level of that, synagogue is the very synagogue where Jesus Christ went in and healed the man with the withered hand and did a bunch of cool things. That's why Capernaum is such a fun place to visit. It's one of the few places you can say Jesus was actually standing right here. And here's where he did this and that. And spent a lot of time in Capernaum. I would spend a lot of time there too. It was a nice place. But Jesus was there and he was about to do another work, another healing. But this is a little different in that he's about to do a remote healing. He wasn't even actually going to be in the same neighborhood as the person that was sick. So he's there in Capernaum, verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now this is something that we learn in addition to what we learned in Matthew's gospel about this centurion. He was a guy who the Jews actually loved, which was quite unusual. Now the Jews hated the Romans for obvious reasons. The Romans were the iron fist that crushed Israel. And there were a few uprisings that would happen, and probably the biggest destroying of Jerusalem during that first century was in A.D. 70, about 40 years after Christ died on the cross, and they wiped out Jerusalem. The Romans were very oppressive to the people of Israel. So the Jews very much despised that their land was occupied by these Roman occupiers. But it's what was happening. They couldn't do anything about it, so they had to live with it, and they hated that, and they despised the Romans. But this particular centurion, the Jewish leaders came to Jesus and said, this guy has a request, and man, he's a cool guy. We need to help this guy out. He's the real deal. And he helped us build a synagogue. Interestingly, probably the very synagogue that was there in Capernaum, the one that we visit as tourists, was the one that this centurion somehow helped them to build. And so the Jews liked this guy. I like that. It's kind of a neat deal. It's very unusual. We'll get into that in a second. By the way, verse 5, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. What an interesting posture for a Roman centurion to have. He loved the Jews. He loved Israel. Now, I don't really want to get way off on a tangent, but I'm really tempted to. Because of the days that we're living. Because those that are friends of Israel and those that love Israel, well, they're becoming rare. And one of the things that we need to acknowledge as Christians is the nations that bless Israel will be blessed. The nations that curse Israel will be cursed. And we need to be very careful and we need to be prayerful for our country right now. We're at a huge crossroad as a nation. And a lot of people miss it. And sadly, a lot of Christians miss it because a lot of church doctrine believes that God is done with the Jews. They are no longer God's chosen people, they say, because they crucified Christ, and so thus they are no longer the chosen people, but they are replaced with the church. And most of the church in America and much of around the world believes in what is called replacement theology. That is where the church has replaced Israel. The problem with that is God in the Old Testament said that he would make to the Jews an everlasting covenant. And it was to be kept forever and ever. God promised that to the Jews in the Old Testament. And it was not based on their promise, but it was based on his promise alone. So if God has forsaken Israel, that makes him a liar in the Old Testament, that he didn't keep his promise that was solely based on his own promise to them. And so there's a real problem, I believe, with replacement theology, and it's a real danger. Because the Bible teaches that those that bless Israel will be blessed, those that curse Israel will be cursed. And right now as a nation, if you've been watching the news, have you seen it? We are in an interesting spot where our president was in Cairo just a few weeks ago talking to the prime minister of Israel and in front of the whole world saying, you need to make a Palestinian state. You need to divide the land. You need to divide Jerusalem in half and give up that whole thing and give them their own statehood. Now, interestingly, President Obama, whether he knows it or not, he's playing into Bible prophecy. For in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, it says that in the last days, There would be a seeking to divide Israel, but particularly Jerusalem. They would try to divide Jerusalem in half in the last days. If you look at the lines that they want to make in Jerusalem, it divides it right in half. The very thing that Obama, and if you're thinking I'm anti-Obama or whatever, you're wrong actually. Because even George Bush was almost worse in some ways in his demands. You see, the roadmap to peace that came out of the Bush administration with the help of Condoleezza Rice was equally as bad, and part of that was to eventually get to Palestinian statehood. What a tragic situation over there. The Jews being bombed by terrorists from the Hamas and the Hezbollah up in the north in Lebanon, the Hamas down in the Gaza Strip down there. And they've had to put up with that for many, many years. But at the same time, it's so tragic as many of the Palestinians are caught between the Arab-Israeli conflict. And in a way, the Palestinians suffer because the Arabs want them to stand their ground and become another statehood, and the Arabs are pushing for that. But many of the Palestinians that live in Israel, not as much in Jerusalem, but around the greater Israel area, we're seeing where a lot of those Palestinians just want to be Israeli Palestinians. They're not pushing for statehood. It's actually the most of the nations around, the Arab nations, saying, we need to make the Palestinian statehood. And some of the most hostile of nations, their intentions are very clear. See, the problem with the government of the United States and also many of the nations around the world, they're saying statehood for the Palestinians. They don't understand the actual objective of the Palestinians that started way back many decades ago with, remember, Yasser Arafat, who was the leader of the PLO, which is now the PA or the Palestinian Administration. But one of their objectives, in fact, interesting part of their charter that was made years and years ago, declared what their intention really meant. This came from Palestinian Media Watch, PMW, which documented some of the news items and stuff over the last few years. One of the things, Palestinian hate broadcasts, as they call them, said the PA religious leaders have long advocated the killing of Jews as a religious necessity. PA TV broadcast the same call advocating genocide as a historical necessity. This is time for a senior PA. This time it was from a senior PA academic professor rather than from a religious leader. And part of the Palestinian charter calls for the annihilation of the state of Israel. And that has never been changed. If you read the Palestinian charter to this day, it calls for the removal of the Jews and the annihilation of that country. So it's very political. And sadly, and I know you guys know this, I hope you know this, that the news we see today, whether it's CNN or MSNBC or even Fox News, as some people think of the holy Fox News, is the no. Fox News is equally wrong on this issue. They report stuff that they want us to hear, what they think. But I've spent a lot of time in Israel. I remember spending a month in Israel several years back, and I spent a lot of time just talking to Palestinians and Jews, both on the streets. And it's amazing what you actually hear from the real people that are going through these hard things. And by the way, the Jews are not perfect. They're just as flawed as every people and nation in the world. In fact, even this guy, the centurion who loved the Jews and their nation, this was at a time when the Jews were in one of their greatest rebellions. They were very legalistic, religionists, but they had lost the intent of God and they had made their own rules. And yet, this centurion still had a love in his heart for the Jews. And I believe we should do that as well, even though the Jews are far from perfect and they're still doing bad things over there. And you hear of bad things. There are some things that are wrong, but we still are to support them according to Scripture. But I also believe we should love on and care for the Palestinians as well, because there's people there that are hurting and going through hard things, and the Lord loves them just as much. And you know, one of the cool things that's going on in Israel today is a huge revival. There are many Palestinians who are coming to Christ during this time, and they have to live kind of underground and be very secretive because their lives are in danger. Once the Muslim clerics and stuff find out that they've converted, it oftentimes is brutal. They either get imprisoned falsely for, you know, false charges, or they get killed. But it's a terrible situation. But the thing I'm most concerned about is our nation's position on Israel. Traditionally, historically, we've been standing with Israel. But every administration we've had in the last several decades has moved further and further away from supporting Israel. And I believe the Bible, the nations that bless Israel will be blessed, the nations that curse Israel will be cursed. Right now, our nation's at that crossroad. And we need to be praying. Praying for what, Brett? No statehood for the Palestinians? Well, not that. I don't know, really, honestly, what the solution is technically for the Palestinians and all that. But I do know what the ultimate solution is, and that is this. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Just pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's what the Old Testament reminds us to do. And praying for the peace of Jerusalem means you're praying for Christ's return. Because ultimately, when the Prince of Peace comes and sets up his throne in Jerusalem, like the Bible says is going to happen, that's when peace really will be brought to that region of the Middle East. I don't believe it'll be there until that happens. So for us to get too riled up and say, man, we're against Palestinians, I think that's wrong. But I do believe we should say we are for God's people and try to support Israel. That is something the Bible tells us to do. Does that make sense? Now, I'm going to add to that later on that there's a lot of people who disagree, but that's okay. If they want to be wrong, they can be wrong. And it's a dangerous, it's a dangerous thing to believe. We'll talk about that in a second. But this guy, I like that he's a lover of God's people. And I think that's important. That's part of his character that we should sit up and take note of this centurion. So he loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. Verse 6, and Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And I say to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Great story where the Lord was able to remotely just heal the guy, the servant of this centurion, just by the word. And it was the centurion that believed that Jesus could do it. Just speak the word and you can heal my servant. This centurion demonstrated great faith, so much so that Jesus marveled. Now remember, Jesus is God. So really, what makes God marvel? The word marvel, we don't really use that unless you're a comic book fan. But marvel, just to kind of almost, wow. That's what marvel means. Wow. That's amazing. What makes God go, wow? Well, actually, there's two times that Christ marveled in the New Testament. Two times. One was here. He was marveling at this Gentile, this centurion's faith. But the other time is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where Jesus marveled. Does anybody remember why he marveled in Mark? Huh? Unbelief. That's it. He marveled because of their unbelief. So, when God marvels at you, which one? Is he marveling? You're going, oh man, Brett, who I marvel? Wow. You just don't believe. I can't believe your unbelief. Does God look at me and go, wow? Or does he look at me and go, wow, Brett believes that my son Jesus Christ is the power and he has the authority to do whatever he will. Does he marvel in your faith and what you just simply lean on and believe with all of your might? I hope we're in the centurion category, not in the unbelief category. What a great story here. So there's two simple observations I'd like to make, and then we'll be done. So it's really a simple deal. The first observation, I'd like to take a note here in this story, the people of the kingdom, and then secondly, the power of the kingdom. You see, here, when we read about the story, Jesus is talking much about his kingdom and the people that he's drawn together, and the people didn't really understand what he was talking about. His kingdom? Well, Jesus talked about how his kingdom wasn't of this world. And the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom was kind of this mysterious thing that he was setting up, and it actually started even in when Christ was walking on the earth. And so understanding what his kingdom is all about, you can glance into these stories and learn more about his kingdom. And so the first thing I'd like to just observe is the people of the kingdom. You see, during this time of the centurion, there were many people that the Jews believed would never be a part of God's kingdom. The Jews kind of had a preconceived idea of what the kingdom would be of, and they believed it was simply Jewish people. Only the Jews are really part of God's kingdom, and all these outsiders, gong, reject. That's the way they believed. Now, where did that come from? Well, it got really brutal. And it came from early Old Testament law, where God told Moses and the people of Israel, you need to be separate from among the pagan people of the world. In other words, don't mix it up. Don't be worshiping pagan idols. Don't get wrapped up with those people. In fact, those that are worshiping those idols have nothing to do with them. Now, you think, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, when you realize they were worshiping idols like Moloch, who were these iron, huge gods with outstretched arms like this. And they would, in the belly of Moloch, they would stoke these really hot fires, and the iron arms would begin to glow red. And they would put their babies on the arms of these gods and watch them sizzle, and they would sacrifice their children. I mean, these Canaanites were pagan wackos, killing their children. So God says, I want you to have nothing to do with them. And even in time, say, I want you to destroy them. Why? Because they were a sinful, sick people killing babies. Makes me worry a little bit about our nation and what we do in abortion. Why did they sacrifice to Moloch? It was so that they could be prosperous. Why do we sacrifice babies on the altar of abortion, the god of abortion? It's because we want to be prosperous. It's not time to have a baby. We're not ready for a baby right now. It's not financially prudent to have a baby. And so we do the same thing today. And I worry a bit what God is going to do with this nation if we continue in the way that we're going. But be that as it may, these people, the Jews, said, man, here's the problem. Historically, they got tangled up with Moloch. Even Solomon, we know, worshipped Moloch. That's kind of painful. But after Solomon and after many of the kings, finally the Jews said, man, we really messed up. And they were judged for worshiping those idols. So the Jews swung the old pendulum the opposite direction. How'd that look? Well, it looked like this. The Jews said, man, we're never going to do idols again. So let's make new laws to make sure we really don't break the laws of Moses. So they started doing kind of crazy stuff. It's like, we're going to not talk to, have anything to do with any Gentile, just so we don't get mixed up. And it got real ugly. So there were three main groups during the time of Christ where the Jews were very brutal and had nothing to do with three main groups. The first group were the lepers. The lepers, of course, having that loathsome disease. The Jews thought you could contract leprosy by simply breathing the air of the stench of the leper. I guess you could smell a leper colony a mile away, they said. And they thought you'd get leprosy from that. So they made laws like when the leper would leave the colony, which was not usually allowed. But if it was, they would have to cry out with their loud voice, unclean! They'd have to yell, unclean! And people would run for their lives. Talk about loneliness. You go, I'm going to go to town. Unclean. And everybody runs. And mothers are covering their children's mouths and, you know, terrified seeing you. But the laws of the leper were brutal. They really were in isolation and loneliness. And nobody would care about the leper. Nobody would touch the leper. Until Jesus came along. When Jesus came on the scene, Jesus was the one who touched the leper. No real leper had been healed since way back in the days of the old prophets of the Old Testament. Now Jesus is touching on and loving on the lepers. So that was the first major outcast group. But bigger still, and even perhaps more pathetic, the second group that the Jews said, these are lowlifes, we want nothing really to do with them for the most part, was sadly women. Women were treated terribly back in those days. Not just amongst the Jews in Israel, but really around much of the world. Sadly, even today, much of the world is brutal toward women. But during the time of Christ, the Jews, they have actually written historical records. Some of these early historians, Josephus and Eusebius and some of these others, wrote about some of the prayers these guys would pray. They would, the Pharisees would go into the synagogues and they would pray out loud, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not a Gentile, nor a dog, or a woman." That's how they prayed. And they treated women badly and they excluded them from all things, really, except for to have babies. They thought that's the only thing women are good for is to have babies. And that was their attitude. In fact, I was reading the other day where they would take, and when a woman was pregnant, they would have like a baby shower, but it was a little different than ours. It wasn't a few months or weeks before the baby came. They would do it while the mom was in labor. How would you ladies like that? "Oh, I think it's time. I feel labor pains. Okay, everybody come over to our house." And there you are in the back room. And all your friends are out there. "Hey, what's going on?" And so they'd come with presents and they'd come with gifts. And they really would. They'd hang out and wait for the, you know, the midwife. Thank you. I keep forgetting that one. Midwife. She would come out and make the announcement. Now here's how this would go. And this is absolutely the truth. They would say, if she said, "It's a boy," man, everybody, yay! And they'd big celebration. 3 days. Party, celebration, music, exchanging the gifts that they brought. I mean, it was a big celebration. If the midwife came out and said, "It's a girl," they would quietly grab their presents and leave and go home. They wouldn't have any party, no celebration. That's what they did in those days. Now you say, "Brett, that's brutal." Here's what's amazing. That was never, never God's intention. And one of the things I really want to try to undo in people's minds, because there's this false thinking that Christianity is brutal against women. I challenge you on every level that is absolutely false. Check out the world. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached, anywhere in the world where the gospel reached, that's where you find the most liberated women. The true gospel. Now you go where the gospel hasn't reached and there's other religions and what have you, you see a very huge oppression of women even to this day. Major countries. If you go to Iran today, and you can even see, it's painful, the news that comes out of Iran, where a woman who's caught in adultery, even last year, a woman was caught in adultery, they buried her to her waist in dirt, and then they stoned her to death because she was an adulteress there in Iran last year. We saw even a few years ago, maybe you guys saw this on the news, where in Afghanistan, before we were really took over and the Taliban was still in power, do you remember seeing the images on the news? Where the woman who was caught in adultery or accused of being an adulteress, they brought her in the middle of that soccer stadium and like as a halftime show kind of thing. And they took this adulterous woman and they had her kneel down in the middle of the stadium and they shot her through the head. That happens around the world. Oppression and ugliness. That was never God's intention. And like Jesus, who cared for those that nobody cared about, one of the things that's most impressive to me about Jesus' ministry is, man, he cared for women greatly. Jesus was the one who just totally opened it all up. On every level, you got the woman who was caught in adultery in the Gospel of John, and the religious Pharisees, all self-righteous and pious, they said, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery." And I always ask, where was the man? He was equally guilty. It's funny how these nations and people groups kind of don't think about the man's role in the adultery. But they took this woman and threw her out, probably naked in front of Jesus, threw her down. "This woman, what do we do? Moses says we stone her to death. What do you say?" They were trying to trick him. But Jesus, knowing all things, says, "Those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone." Now this cracks me up. Because Jesus then bends down and starts writing stuff in the sand. We don't know what he was writing. But I believe when I get to heaven, I'm going to check out the Blu-ray disc on this one. Because I bet you I know what he was writing. You see, the Bible tells us that one by one, from oldest to youngest, they started dropping their rocks from in an order, in an exact order, from oldest to youngest, they started leaving, dropping their rocks and leaving. Why was there that order? Did they all know, "No, how old are you? It's my turn to leave." "No, it's your turn." "No, I'm older than you." They didn't do that. What was going on? I believe Jesus was writing stuff in the sand. And so the oldest dude there, he's probably started with him. This is just my opinion. He probably said, "Okay, Bob, Caesarea, The year 20. Motel 6. A little number named Hagar. And suddenly Bob's like, oh, I think I heard my wife calling. Poof, dropped his rock. Pew, Bob's gone. And the next one, Herkimer. Or whatever his name would be. He starts writing, and that guy, oh no, Herkimer's the second oldest guy. It's time for him to... And Jesus just keeps writing, those of you without sin, cast the first stone. And one by one, they all took off. And pretty soon, it's just the woman there and Jesus. And the rest of the Arab world, the rest of the Jewish world in that region would have stoned her to death. But Jesus said, where are those that are accusing you? And she says, no, no one accuses me. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. But go your way and sin no more. You see, Jesus did something that was quite interesting. He put the man and the woman on an equal plane. He said, yeah, you're a sinner, and I don't condemn you. But these guys, they're big sinners too, and I just proved it by writing it down, and they had to take off. They were all sinners, but Jesus loved this poor woman that was being condemned by man. And man, we could go on and on. The woman at the well, who was probably a woman of ill repute, if you know what I mean. She had five husbands. The one she was living with at the time wasn't her husband at all. But Jesus sat with her and talked with her, and she was shocked. Said, how is it that you, being a man from Jerusalem, is talking to me, a woman of Samaria? How can this be? I'll tell you how it can be. Jesus loved her in the best sense of the word, and he cared about her, and he saved her. She walked away from that well knowing Jesus Christ was the Messiah. I could go on and on. The prostitute, even in Luke 7 that we're going to look at on Sunday or Wednesday night, she's there wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. The Pharisee, the religious nut, was sitting there going, well, if Jesus was really the Messiah, he would know what manner of woman she is. My question is, how did he know what manner of woman she was? That's religion, hypocrisy and craziness. But Jesus, knowing what manner of woman she was, he blessed her and said, your sins are forgiven. And he blessed this woman, and she said, she's the one who's really going away whole. And women were a major part of Jesus' ministry. In fact, it was the ladies who knew more about the resurrection of Christ and got the first info and knew what was going on long before the men knew. And Jesus clued them in on it and even acknowledged that this woman knows this about my death and my burial, but my resurrection, she knows about this. And all the men were like, huh? You see, Jesus cared for the people that the Jews were outcasting. The lepers, the women. There was actually a third group that the Jews wanted nothing to do with, and that was the Gentiles. Well, Brett, isn't that kind of like everybody else? Yeah. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And the Jews, by the time Christ was walking the face of the earth, the Jews had a disdain for Gentiles. That's why this is actually kind of amazing that they liked this centurion. They normally wouldn't have done that. In fact, they would have nothing to do with him. So that's kind of a rare thing. But the Jews had a practice, if you read historically what they did, is if they were walking in the marketplace and they bumped into a Gentile accidentally, they would immediately run home, take off their clothes, burn their clothes in a pile, and then they'd go take a ceremonial bath and cleanse themselves because they touched a Gentile. And they had a saying that said the Gentiles are good for one thing, fuel. For the fires of hell. That's what they believed. Now, by the way, there's still some Jews that believe that way. There's some ultra-Orthodox Jews, some of them in Israel that we've bumped into, not literally. You might want to avoid that. Because we've actually had some of the ultra-Orthodox, these are the guys with the black hats and the black coats and the black everything and the spit curls and, you know, those guys that kind of bob like this at the wall and stuff. Well, those guys, you got to kind of watch them. Because we've had people in our group actually spat upon by them because we're Gentiles. And they spit. As you walk by, they spit on you. Now you think, well, Brett, I wouldn't let that. If they're going to mess with me. Problem is there's a bunch of them. And they're everywhere. And you don't really want to mess with the Hasidic Jews. They've got kind of an attitude. But all that said, there's still some of that that goes on today. But here's the thing. Jesus took their religious bigotry. And he blew through that wall. And he was so embracive of everybody that they cast out. The leper, the woman, the Gentile. They had lost their way. And the reason and the way that it happened is they said, okay, we're not supposed to mix ourselves with those that worship idols, so we're not going to have anything to do with them. And they went the opposite direction, and Jesus comes and breaks through their religious norm. And here's what we can learn from that. And I hope we do learn from this. I'm concerned that the church today, us, the modern day church, we've become very segmented and very divided in areas we shouldn't be divided on. Now, there are some dividing that needs to happen, and that is simply this. That which is within the pale of orthodoxy, that's just a fancy theological way of saying those who believe the essential doctrines of the Christian church. Now, that's an important thing. Don't get me wrong. When I talk about this, there's some ecumenical movements that say we should love everyone and we're all the same. The Muslims, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, the Baha'i, and we're all just one big happy people who love God, whatever you call them, Yahweh, Jehovah, Alibaba, or Muhammad, whatever you call, Allah, whatever you call them, it's all cool. Now, you got to understand, that's just wrong biblically. The Bible says we're to identify those who are teaching false doctrine and stuff like that. And so you got to say, okay, those that are within the essential doctrines. Well, what are some of those essential doctrines? Well, stuff like Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Come to this earth, who died on the cross, rose from the grave for our sins, and the only way to heaven is through Christ. That's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. If you don't believe that, then you're not within the pale of orthodoxy. That's why, by the way, I'm not an arrogant jerk when I say stuff like Mormonism is a cult. It's not just me who's, how could you say that, but who do you think you are? No, it's the whole Christian church who's been saying that for 150 years now. The Mormons are outside of that, and the reason why, they don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe the way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. They believe the way to the third level of heaven is to be a really good Mormon. And by your works, you're saved. That's what they believe. It's outside of those essential doctrines. Are you with me? Do you understand? That's an important thing to know. But here's the thing. Those that are within those essential doctrines, which is tons of people, tons of denominations, and different groups that are very different than us, I wonder if we haven't become like the Pharisaical Jews in modern day church because we look at people who differ from us in style, or in flavor of ministry, or in personalities in church, or what we wear, or even stuff that is theological but is not within the essential doctrines. For example, I've talked to you a little bit already about the end times, and if you've been with us for very long, you know that I happen to really believe in a pre-trib rapture. I believe that we, the church, someday are going to be raptured out of it, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 declares it very clearly to me. And I defend that. Now here's the funny thing. From time to time, I get people coming here, boy, Brett, who do you think you are telling all those atheist creakers that the pre-trib rapture, don't you know there's other views? Hey, listen, I study those other views, and I have all my life. I can tell you about all the views. Why don't you tell them then? Because I don't believe them. Well, Brett, shouldn't you be responsible and tell everybody all that? No, because I really believe the pre-trib rapture, and it'd be stupid for me to try to teach something that I don't believe in. Well, Brett, then I just think, hey, there's plenty of great churches that you can go to. Better churches than us. I believe there are better churches than Athey Creek that are, maybe we'll call them all millennial churches. Brett, are you saying there's better churches than Athey Creek and you're telling us to go to this? Yeah, where are they? Tell us about it, if you're really... Well, here's the thing. I'm glad there's people that come here and want to learn more about the pre-trib rapture. I think that's an important thing. It's part of what we do. But this is key, and I've said this a million times before, but just because I teach that and somewhat firmly, I believe, and teach that, some people think that, oh, well, if a church teaches other than what Brett talks about, then they must be really wrong, and they're not even really Christians. Do not believe that. That's wrong thinking. We have great churches and who are our brothers that are all millennialists. And when the rapture of the church happens, they'll get raptured right along with us and they'll have to change their notes on the way up. Now that's important because, you know, quite frankly, our brothers and sisters, there's a lot of things that are outside of those essential doctrines. And I'm concerned that the church has become so divided over the non-essentials. And I wonder if Jesus would come and kind of blow us away with who he would hang out with, who he would love on and care for, because it was the Jews of that time that said, oh man, a Gentile, a woman, a leper. Ugh, we're not having anything to do with that. And I wonder if we'd be a little shocked at who Jesus would include. I think we need to be really careful. And, you know, frankly, more than being great eschatological students of end times or whatever, I'd rather, even more importantly, us to be loving the brethren, those that are Christians. It's more important for us to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. As long as those essential doctrines are in place, we got to, you know, treat each other as brothers that way. And the church has become far too divided, not just eschatology, but what you wear. I know there's churches that would say, you're not really even a church, because look at you guys, you dress like slobs. I've been told that. Because you guys don't care what God thinks about what you're wearing, you're not really a church. I've been told that. But let me just tell you, that's wrong. But you know what's equally wrong? For people like us who know that God looks at the outward appearance not like men do. Men look at the outward appearance. God looks at what? The heart of man. So we go and talk about the people that are all suit and ties churches. Oh, a bunch of posers. Dressing all up and being all impressive with each other. You know what? That's equally wrong for them to look down on us because we don't dress up fancy as it would be for us to knock the people that dress up fancy. It's just dumb. It's clothing. And it's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It's funny how we get as Christians, we start building our case against the other brothers and sisters. Man, if it's not on the essential doctrines list, chill out, love our brothers, and our church needs to come together. Those Jews were definitely blown away who Jesus called in and made them part of the kingdom. The people of the kingdom is going to be much broader than I think we think. In fact, I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be three huge surprises. You want to know what they are? The first surprise. You're going to be shocked, I believe, of the people that you thought were going to be in heaven, but aren't. Because Jesus told us there's going to be those that were religious outwardly, and they looked real polished. In fact, they would stand before the Lord, Jesus said, and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these huge things, cast out demons, prophesy, do miracles? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. That means there's religionists that go around who act all religious. They might even be lifting their hands. They may even sway back and forth during worship. Ooh, that's really spiritual. But they may not go to heaven. Why? Because that's not what gets you to heaven, swaying back and forth and looking all holy in church. Boy, it's a little bit scary when you think about it. People that we thought were going to be in heaven may not be there. Surprise number two. People who we didn't think were going to go to heaven show up. Your neighbor, Bill. Man, you saw him every weekend in the backyard. Next year, he's drinking a beer and, you know, a few swear words pop out once in a while. You're like, man, we got to pray for Bill's salvation. And then heaven happens. You're like, Bill, how'd you get here? I've been a Christian all my life, man. I love the Lord. Yeah, but you drank the holy devil water. And you swore like a sailor. And I know, those are my flaws. But, man, praise the Lord. I'm saved by his grace. Wow, neighbor Bill made it. It's amazing. The third surprise, and this might be the biggest of all, that you made it. That's going to be the big one. Wow, I'm here. Thank you. Coat's a little on fire. You're like, okay, ooh, made it. Praise the Lord. That's going to be the biggest surprise right there, that you made it. And why are you going to be there? It's not because you're a goody two-shoes or you're a great religionist or any of that. It's by the grace of God that we're saved. And that's why I think sometimes some of us kind of go, man, I hope we make it. Because we know what wretched sinners we are. But until you really realize the way to heaven is by the grace of God. He loves you in spite of your failures and flaws. Now, all that said, I think we need to realize that we're going to have brothers and sisters that we're going to live with for eternity in heaven, and there might be a much broader spectrum than we might think. I pray that this church will be the biggest hearted, most loving, most kind church, and not be stingy and stodgy and talking about other Christians and this church over there and that church over there and complaining and griping, but man, we need to be careful with that one. Paul said in Philippians, he said, some preach Christ of strife, others of contention. And what he was talking about is there were people that thought Paul was off his rocker. churches that said, Paul's wrong and he deserves to be in jail. And they were preaching this, but they were still preaching the gospel. So Paul said, some preach of strife, some of contention, but because they preach the gospel, I rejoice. Man, if Paul could say that about the people who hated his guts, but they were still preaching the gospel, they were wrong, by the way, to believe Paul was deserving of the punishment he was getting. But Paul still rejoiced in the fact that the gospel was being preached. Man, let's be celebrative. Let's be supportive of those who believe the gospel of Christ. So that's number one. The people of the kingdom. Let's realize it's God's plan. It's His people. And I think there's a lot in that list that we may not have put there. But the second and final observation is the power of the kingdom. It says the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy. Speak the word only. The centurion. Why did Jesus marvel so much with this guy? I believe it was something perhaps that we tend to miss in just this short little vignette, and maybe even miss a little bit in the language of the original of the New Testament. But there's a nuance here that seems, you know, because I can see a lot of people saying, hey, Jesus, I believe you can just speak the word. But I believe there was actually something greater going on here because of Jesus' reaction. When he marvels and he's not seen anybody with the faith that this one Gentile centurion, this occupier of Israel had, Jesus said, there's no one with faith equal to this guy. What's going on there? Well, I believe that it starts with this thing where he says, by your word, Jesus, you can make this happen. You can heal my servant. I wonder if this centurion had a faith not just in some magical thing that this guy that he heard about could do, but I wonder if this guy, this centurion, had actually some knowledge or understanding that Jesus was the power behind all things. I believe just his language indicates that he maybe had an understanding of Jesus Christ that maybe some of us don't even have. And it's a little bit tricky, but I'd like to kind of attempt it here in these last few minutes that we have. You see, back in the, when I was a kid, growing up, there was kind of a movement, and it was this kind of word of faith movement, you know, where you name it and claim it. Speak the word, it's the power! That's how they talk back then. The glory, power! And they get all riled up. And so, and if you spoke the powerful word, and it was really kind of, I believe, a real tragic thing, because suddenly the power was within us to speak the power. And if we name it and claim it, if we blab it and grab it, God will honor it. And I believe that was really sad because it left a lot of disillusioned people, a lot of carnage along the way. But Brett, you don't understand, they would say. The Bible says in the beginning, God created that. And I said, God said, let there be light. And I'd like to say back to them. See, they say, God said, let there be, gotta speak the word, pow! Now, what I like to say is, God, not God said, but God said. What do you mean, Brett? We forgot our earplugs this week. Get the earplugs out, he's starting to preach. No, it's not God said, it's God said. God said, it's the power of God who has the powerful word that is living and powerful. Not me and my words. My words are puny little pipsqueak words that mean nothing. Now, I do believe, don't get me wrong, that in the Bible, there is power in the spoken word. There is a nuance there the Bible talks about. There's power of life and death. And even by your words, you can accept Jesus Christ and confess your belief in Him. And there's power in that, definitely. But this whole name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, power in the spoken word, I believe it's wrong. The power is God who speaks those things into existence. And the Bible has a lot to say about the word of God. You mean like the Bible? Or are you talking about God when He speaks things? Both. Both are true. And it's one and the same. The spoken word of God, when God said, let there be light. And there was light. Man, there was power in God's word. Can you imagine that? God spoke it, and there was light. That's like God saying, let there be light. And all of a sudden, the sun pops into the universe. This giant ball of gas and mass that burns for millennia. If, you know, that's how long God wanted it to burn. But he spoke that into existence. That's radical. That's power. So God's spoken word is powerful, but what are you saying, Brett? You're saying is it God's written word? Yes. Is it the spoken word? Yes. But there's a nuance here that I believe this centurion may have known something of, and that's why God marvels. What is that? Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 gives us this interesting description of the word of God. And I believe he kind of includes the spoken word, even the written word, but also the living word. And he gives us some clarity here. It says here in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W. The translators put that in there to help us see there's something kind of important here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So right there we see, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, but the Word was God. Now, by the way, in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, they added a word that's not in the original text of the Bible. It doesn't say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." They added one letter, A. The Word was a God. Why did they do that? Just like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they add that because they don't believe Jesus is God. And this scripture irrefutably puts Jesus and God all on the same plane, all on the same level. And so they have a problem. So they said it's not the Word was God. It was the Word was a God, which is kind of goofy, and you'll see why in a second. So it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So we know there's something radical about this Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now look at verse 14. He even gives us further clarification. John chapter 1 verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Who is the only begotten of the Father? Jesus Christ. That's really clear. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." It's Jesus. So this is radical. This is why the Trinity, you know, nowhere in the Bible to say God is a Trinity, three persons in one being. Never says that. And so some people say, well, then the Trinity is not true because it's not in the Bible. No, it is in the Bible, but in these kinds of scriptures where it says God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus Christ is this living Word that is also the written word, that is also the spoken word, and it's all God. Okay, Brett, I sort of get it, kind of, but I'm kind of lost. Well, here's the thing. This simple centurion, a Roman dude, somehow got it that Jesus Christ had the power through the Word to do whatever He wanted to do. And Jesus Christ was the personification of the Word. He was sort of the living representation of what the Bible is. The written Word is summed up in the living Word. And the living Word is summed up in the written Word. In Christ is everything you'd ever need. And I believe this centurion somehow acknowledged that level, that understanding of Christ. And that's why Jesus marvels. Because He says all you need to do is speak the Word, say the Word, and My servant shall be healed. The reason I kind of point out this, it's not just some theological thing about the Word being God and all the flesh and all, but it's something that if you understand it, that faith in believing that Jesus is our all in all, He fulfills everything, every void, every question mark, every dilemma that you ever have, that Jesus is the Word that spoke the world into existence. But He also lived among us and modeled for us how to live. That Jesus Christ is our all in all. He's all that we ever need. And thus, God, Jesus is God's final word. Jesus Christ, how He lived. Anything I want to know about life, how I want to treat people, how to handle tricky situations in life, how to, you know, navigate through storms, to receive blessing, all I have to do is look to Jesus Christ, how He modeled, how He walked, how He lived. In Jesus, It's in Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners, different times, different places, different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So question, how did the Old Testament fathers hear from God? It was through the prophets, you know, Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. That's how God spoke in different times and different ways through the prophets. Now hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's by his word. All things are held together. Everything exists. Everything works out by the word of Christ, who God the Father sent to humanity. And all throughout the Bible, there's this notion that it's all Jesus Christ, the living word, the power of Christ. And so, when you're wondering what to do, you have to ask, what did he do? Become familiar with Christ and his actions. What did he teach? How did he respond when he was treated badly? How did he act? And the key is for us to get to know the Savior, Jesus Christ, to know his life and to know his way better than ever, because in him, all things are brought together. All answers come. It's through Christ. I believe this centurion, the simple soldier, had some kind of a profound faith because he understood it's in Christ, all things. And that's why Jesus marveled. And I would pray that he would marvel here in this church, not because of our unbelief, but that he would marvel because, man, those Athe Creekers, man, they just trust that all these things work together for good. Every bad thing that happens in their life, somehow it's going to work out. Even if you lose that loved one, even if you get the diagnosis of cancer, even if you lose your job, even if your boyfriend tells you to pack sand, even if people think you're ugly and hate your guts, just say, you know what? In Christ, all things work out. And in heaven, when we get there, every tear is going to be wiped away. He knows what's good for me. He knows why I'm going through this. I may not know it right now, but I'm going to trust that he's the living word and he's got all the power that he ever needs to deal with my problem. That's the way to live. In Christ, following the word. So you got the people of the kingdom, all inclusive. Jesus Christ loved the prostitute, the sinners, the publicans, the tax collectors, and he brought them in. But also the power of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, the living word. You know, if you're one, as we close out this service, who doesn't really know if you've tapped in to that power, you know, if you're not a Christian, you definitely haven't. If you've rejected just thus far in your life the whole notion of becoming a Christian or what that all means, and there's a lot of people who will tell you what that means who maybe don't know. But all you got to do is find out from the scriptures. Romans 10:9 just tells you that you got to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose up from the grave. If you believe that and if you confess that, the Bible says you will be saved. It's all in Jesus. Well, don't I have to do? No, he's the living word. You're not. He's the one with the power to save. You're not. You can't save yourself at all. But Christ saves. So you got to confess, believe. You know, before we close, I like to always give a chance for anybody who wants to become a Christian to get saved, to become a Christian, to be born again. You were born in sin. All of us were. But Christ died and washes away your sins. You may not know the math behind Christianity. You may not know creation and the origins. You may not know the Trinity or all the theology, but if you know in your heart you're a sinner and you have a need because of your own failures and sin, God is the remedy. He sent his Son and you can be saved. You can be forgiven. A lot of times you got to make that step first before you can understand creation, the Trinity, divine election, foreknowledge of God, all these other things. It takes a while to learn all those things, but that's not really what's important. What's important is your sins forgiven. Would you bow your heads with me as I close out this service? And I'd like you to bow. And you Christians, would you be in prayer? Because maybe there's one or two today who's never really accepted Christ. But man, our heart would be to see everyone in this room become a Christian. It's nothing you do, nothing you earn. It's a free gift. And if you're one who's saying, Brett, I hear you, and I know that I'm a sinner, and I want to become a Christian today, Maybe you're a little nervous right now. You're thinking, oh no, what is he going to make me do? I know it. He's going to make me walk up in front of everybody and stand there and act dumb and sign up for some club. No. Right where you sit, I'd like to pray with you. But I would like you to do one thing. And it's real simple. If you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian. I want to accept Christ. And I don't want to be humiliated in front of everybody. But just a simple confessing of belief. Kind of like the centurion did. He said, all you need to do, Lord, is speak the word. And you can heal my servant. And you can say, all you need to do, Lord, is forgive my sins. And you can save me for eternity. If you confess that with me today, you'll just be able to walk away saved. If that is you, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. Just in front of me, would you look up and let me see your eyes if you're saying, Brett, that's me. I'm going to accept Christ today. I'm going to confess him as my Savior. And if you're looking at me, then I'll know that you're going to make that confession. If there is no one, then we'll just pray and close out and head home. But if you're looking up, man, make sure and make that confession. And I'll just kind of acknowledge it here just for a second. Anybody at all? Cool. Right there. Awesome. Good move. Anybody else? Just want to see, just before we go, if I miss you, make sure I see you. You know, those of you that are looking up right now, I'm just going to say this prayer. And the whole church, we're going to get behind you because we like praying this prayer with you. Because it's the same prayer we all prayed when we first came to Christ. And honestly, we like praying it because it's almost like getting born again. theologically, all you have to do this is once. But I love confessing Christ as my Savior. And if you pray this with me and you mean it, Lord will hear your prayer. And you'll walk out of here forgiven for not only your sins of the past, but your sins of the future, even the stuff you've yet to even commit. The Lord loves you that much. So I'm going to pray that. Let's have the whole church just repeat this. But those of you that looked up, I want you to pray this to the Lord. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins. And I believe you rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. And Lord, how I thank you for these few today who've just confessed you. Lord, even the people in the previous services who just gave their lives to you. And Lord, I pray that you'd first of all just protect them from just the doubts that sometimes pop in our hearts and minds. But I pray that you would just let them know somehow, some way, that you've lifted that burden of sin off their shoulders, that they truly are forgiven, and that you hold no sin against them as they've confessed your work on the cross. Lord, I pray that you'd keep them from being perhaps even misled into thinking they have to do more to add to what you've just done. Lord, it's true, we want to walk with you. We want to walk in purity and to follow your word. But Lord, we know that's not what saves us. We know that's just a response to what you've already done in our lives. But I pray for these people who've just confessed that you just help them to see how they can just draw nearer to you and walk in your truth and live in your power and your glory. So thank you for saving all of us, Lord. We know we don't deserve it, but we do enter in boldly by your grace. We thank you for that. And Lord, for those two observations, Lord, may we be more big-hearted toward those who maybe we may not have included in your kingdom because of minor differences or different attitudes or personalities. Lord, I pray that we would be a big-hearted church. But Lord, I also pray that we would be a group of people who tap into your power. So bless these, your people. May the rest of this week just be full of your love and your life, Lord. Bless these, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.